You. Amen. It's good. Good to see you all tonight. Would you open your Bible, please, with me to Job chapter 13, and we'll read just one verse in Job chapter 13, a great verse of scripture, and then we'll go to some other passages of scripture tonight as well. Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. And there is a personal responsibility there besides just trusting the Lord, and that's a good thing to take note of. I want us to consider just for a few minutes tonight what I've called the credentials of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us as we think about important issues regarding faith. And Father, may we be strong in faith. May we be people who would be so convinced as Job was that even if we follow the Lord unto death, Father, we're still going to trust you. We're still going to keep our confidence in you and maintain our ways before you. I pray that you'd bless this service and bless our study in the Word of God tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Credentials are defined as the quality or aspect of something, sometimes a person, and it comes from the word credential comes from the word credibility. And a person who has credentials is someone who is typically credible, somebody who has a reputation. And if we think about the subject of faith, we would conclude that God, who's the divine author of faith, has many positive credentials relative to faith, and I want us to consider this. It's notable that Job is probably, scholars generally agree that Job is the first written book of the Bible. It probably predates the writing of the Pentateuch even, undoubtedly occurred before the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or at least during that time. The flood is not mentioned, and there are a lot of issues. The giving of the law is not mentioned at all in the book of Job, and so most people who study such things would agree that Job probably is about the oldest book in the Bible. And even way back then, faith was commonly recognized. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And confidence in God's character and confidence in God's promises, confidence in God personally, was something that was commonly accepted, and Job commonly accepted that. I want us to consider three important principles tonight as we talk about the credentials of faith. First of all, the origin of faith. Where did faith start? How did it begin? And if you study your Bible, you know that faith has always been a factor. And Romans chapter 4 tells us that way back in the day, Abraham was justified by faith. And I think we'll look at some of those verses in just a few minutes. But how did faith begin? How could God test us to show if we really believed him or not? I heard somebody say just today that the greatest proof of the Christian life is obedience. And a person might go back to Genesis chapter 3 and say that the fall was about obedience versus disobedience. I have a different idea about that. Because it's possible for people to do the right things, to obey with the wrong attitude, for example. Oh, I'm doing all the right things. Yeah, but your attitude stinks. You know, that's not probably the most important thing that God is looking at, just the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, the Bible says. And God wants to know if we really believe him or not. And that's what I believe is the most important test of the Christian life. Now go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're inclined to say that Adam and Eve fell because of disobedience. They would not obey God when God said, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. But look at Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, and we believe that the serpent was possessed by Satan and motivated and inspired by Satan to bring forward this terrible enticement, this terrible temptation that resulted in the fall of the human family into sin. But he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so what was the attack? It wasn't an attack on God's truth in the sense of the people obeying him or not. It was an attack on God's character, whether they should really trust him or not. And the very next verse says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and of course these things were false, but she believed them. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the issue was not believing God's character, not trusting God, not obeying God or disobeying God. And so to say that the primary issue of the Christian life is obedience to God, I would challenge that. I'd say the primary issue of the Christian life is trusting God, believing God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. And the whole of the faith is built around faith. The whole of Christianity is built on the subject of faith. And there are questions that we want to answer relative to this. Look at Matthew chapter 12 with me. And some people go to Matthew chapter 12 because they're so fearful, and they read verses like the next few verses we're going to read, and they are caused to be even more fearful. Verse 25 says, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be given him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And this has been labeled the unpardonable sin, a sin that God cannot, will not forgive. What is it? Well, the charismatics say that if you say speaking in tongues, modern-day speaking in tongues, is not of God, it's of the devil, they say, oh, you've blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and God can't forgive that sin. You know, this is not a sin that's committed unknowingly or accidentally. This is a sin that's committed deliberately. And if you study the background of Matthew chapter 12 and you study the Jews and the Pharisees particularly who were following Christ around and listening to him and brushing aside all of the marvel of his miracles only to accuse him and say he's evil, and they saw him cast out devils and said he's done this by the power of the devil. That's how he's able to cast out devils. Theirs was a habitual, a blatant, a determined, an intentional unbelief. And that's what I believe the unpardonable sin is, a sin that God can't forgive. Will he forgive murder? Yeah, he'll forgive murder. Will he forgive theft? Yes, he'll forgive theft. Will he forgive the one that persecutes or blasphemes, persecutes God's people? Yes, he'll forgive that. Will he forgive those who blaspheme God himself? Yes, he will. Paul said, I was all those things. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was injurious, but I obtained mercy. God forgave him and made him one of the premier Christian missionaries of all time. And so those who say, you know, this is a mortal sin that God can't forgive, this is a venial sin, and that's not so bad, but this is a really bad sin. You know, the only sin that God says he will not forgive is habitual and blatant unbelief. And those who followed Christ around and looked for fault and weren't even interested in weighing what he said, weighing his words, or giving attention to his miracles, are the people to whom he was speaking these words. The unpardonable sin, what's it about? It's about faith. It's about a rejection of the principle of faith, regardless of the circumstances. God is very concerned about faith. And why did God originate faith in the first place? Because he wanted to test, to show if we really believed him or not. He wanted us to have to prove that we were genuine and sincere. You know, people can go through the motions, but faith comes from the heart. And are we really willing to believe him and take him at his word? Are we really, honestly, sincerely the kind of people who would trust God, who would believe God? This is a great plan and one that God endorsed over and over in scriptures and stated, it's not just about speaking against the Spirit of God, but it's about faith. It's about believing on God. And this is how faith originated. Why did it get started in the first place? Why did God base everything on faith? And that's a good question. But genuine faith tries and determines our true heart motive. If we really trust God or not, that comes from within us. And God, of course, is the one who gives us faith. But when we have the tools in our hands, are we willing to put that confidence and that trust in him? Consider with me the development of faith. Look in your Bible too. John chapter 3, you know John 3:16, which is the verse we want to read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And look also at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, the development of faith, God made it a critical and integral part of salvation. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And then again, verse 5 says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then again in verse 10, 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. In the eternal mind of God, he chose to make this the earmark of salvation and the earmark of the Christian life. It's about faith. It's about believing God. We can't begin the Christian life without faith. And you know these verses. For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Again in chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's about faith. And Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so we begin the Christian life with faith, and we can't even get started unless we're willing to invest faith in God's promises and faith in God's truth. But then we can't live for the Lord without faith either. Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." And look at Galatians chapter 2 with me. Galatians chapter 2, everything's about faith. And you've heard me say it many, many times. Everything in the Christian life revolves around faith. And God made faith compellingly important in His providence by His divine and sovereign will, because it really touches the very heart. It touches the heart of the individual. Faith comes in the heart. In Galatians 2:20, the Bible says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Faith in the Son of God. I'm living with faith in the Son of God. And that's why I'm willing to crucify my flesh for his honor and glory, because I trust him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, we see this same principle expressed in Peter. 1 Peter 2, 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." You remember Hebrews chapter 10 that says, "Cast not away your confidence." You know that verse? Is that Hebrews 10:25? And then the following verses speak on that same subject. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "If we sin willfully," no, it's not Hebrews, it's 1 Corinthians. No, I don't remember where it is. 10:35, I was in the wrong set of verses. Yeah, it is Hebrews 10:35. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back under perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Don't cast away your confidence. And we cannot live for the Lord without exhibiting faith. You cannot be stable in your Christian life unless you're willing to take God at his word. There are just too many things that happen that will rob us of stability and rob us of peace and rob us of our effectiveness if we will not trust the Lord, if we won't put our confidence in and trust in God as we live. There's just too much. Why do we have to live? And maybe you've sometimes asked yourself this question. I know I've asked myself the question. Why do we have to live hanging on the invisible, the unseen, and cling to promises? Because this is what God ordained. That's what God said. Why can't I just work this out myself? No, God says he wants you to look to him and trust him and depend on the promises and live with the unseen, with the invisible at the focus of your life. And you say, how do we do that? By faith. And why do we do that? Because that's what God ordained. He just said he wants people to live by faith. And this is one of the credentials of faith, the fact that it was developed in a way that it will prove whether we really trust him or not. This is what God ordained. And this proves whether we really will have confidence in him or not. I've said it in the past, faith is confidence in God's character. Okay, God said it, and we would all agree, we believe it, amen? God said it, I believe it, amen? Yes, we believe it. Okay, what about when that boils down to daily life? Do you still believe it? when it becomes personally applied, do you still believe it? Well, we ought to, we need to, we should, we must. Where else do we go? I will coin the words of Peter, who, when Jesus asked him at the end of chapter 6 of John, will ye go away also? When some of his disciples had abandoned, some of those so-called disciples had abandoned him because they were offended by what he said. He said, will ye go away also? And Peter's answer was, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There aren't any other answers out there. And so we're just going to stick with you because you're the only one that can provide answers. And it's still true for us today. Where do you go? And God has ordained that we hang our lives, that we hang our future on the invisible, what we can't see. And if a person rebels against that, they are rejecting the life of faith. If they rebel against that. Consider the key to divine pleasure. That is faith. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 says, to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. The parallel has been drawn many times over the years of the children of Israel being in bondage in Egypt. And by the blood of a lamb, they were brought out of that bondage. And the parallel is painted that this is like salvation. The bondage in Egypt is a type of sin, a symbol of sin in this world, and it makes slaves out of people. But the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and Christ is our Passover, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the blood of the Lamb released those slaves from their bondage. And then they went out the Bible says in 1 Peter that they were baptized in the sea. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and they were walled in by water. And it wasn't actual baptism, but it was a picture, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the washing away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of a good conscience when a person follows the Lord in scriptural baptism. And then God took them from the Red Sea. God took them to Mount Sinai, where they began to see some of the particulars of who God was. And God, when a person gets saved, begins to reveal to them some of the rough edges, some of the extreme things, like taking God's name in vain, like murdering, like stealing, like committing adultery, like lying, some of the extreme things that maybe they didn't know there was anything wrong with, or they always practiced in their old life. And now God says, no, I don't want you to do that. And they wandered in the wilderness because they couldn't learn to live by faith, until finally the next generation did trust God and they went across to the land of promise. And that's not, by the way, you know, we have songs, at the crossing of the Jordan, why should I be afraid? There'll be someone there who loves me to guide me across the river. You know, the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River sometimes is thought of as being crossing into heaven, leaving this life and going into heaven. But I think a better explanation of that picture is it's about experiencing the blessings of God in the Christian life because we've learned to live by faith. Crossing into a place of blessing and promise because we've learned to live by faith. And the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 3, they could not enter into the rest that God had for them because of their unbelief. They couldn't experience those blessings. And look at chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And because of their unbelief, they could not go into the land of promise. Because they because they would not accept God's promises, they would not accept God's word that he would do for them what they said. You remember what the 10 of the 12 spies said to Moses and the people when they came back? Oh, yes, it is a good land, but we can't do this. We can't take it. There are giants in the land. God had already said he would give them that land, and that's what Joshua and Caleb presented. God had already promised he would give them those blessings if they would just step out by faith and receive them. And they refused, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they wouldn't live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 3 says they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And some of you, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, wrote, some of you are not entering into God's rest because you won't believe God's word. You won't take him at his word. You won't just respond by faith to what he has promised he will do for you. And you embrace that which is, are you ready? You embrace by faith that which is invisible. Just because God said it. And God expects that to be enough for us. And yeah, I know it's contrary to our human nature, but everything in the spiritual life is contrary to our human nature. Will we trust him? Well, this is the key to divine pleasure. And God will not be pleased if we will not operate and live by faith. Go back to John chapter 3 again with me for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Hear God's word says, "For he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Again in John chapter 8, verse 24, it's about faith. I said therefore, 8:24 says, "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says this, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." We just recently studied at the end of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Isn't that a terrible statement, that those who don't know Christ will burn in the lake of fire and brimstone forever? But one of the specifics that defines those people is that they are unbelieving. They're unbelieving. They're people who will not believe. They won't believe the truth. They won't submit to truth. They will not put themselves in the place of faith. I think that it's true when we are in a bind. When things are difficult, one of the most difficult things may be faith. Just to believe God, just to trust God. When things are closing in on you, one of the hardest things is to just believe God. Just respond with faith. At the same time, it is a divine requirement. And believing in something we cannot see because God said it is extremely important to him. So much so that salvation hinges on the Christian life is about people being willing to live by faith. they're willing just to accept what God has said, what God has promised about it. And so will we trust him even when things seem remote? And will we keep our confidence in the Lord when things seem extremely unlikely or even impossible? Will we keep our confidence in him? We have good reason to, because he is the God of the impossible. Do you know what's exciting about the whole prospect is that God is limited by nothing. And the only thing that he's limited by in our personal life is if we won't trust him. He can't save somebody who won't trust him. I don't think he can bless a believer who will not trust him. And so it remains to us to take God at his word. Everything's under his control, and may we never fail to trust our great God. We've talked about the origin of faith and why God made it that way. Why is it all about faith? I don't know. It's just because that's what he decided. And don't we wish sometimes it could be about our muscle power, how much we can get out there and do, and our determination? God says it's about faith. And as we see faith developing, we realize that we can't even begin the Christian life without faith, and we cannot live the Christian life without faith, and it becomes and always has been the key to divine pleasure. Will we trust him? Will we believe him or not? And will we submit ourselves to God, and will we pray by faith? We heard a good message, great message on Sunday night about faith, and we've been focusing on this subject for a lot of Wednesday nights this fall. It's just a really important principle. Maybe the most important principle that we could consider. Will we trust him and rejoice in him even when we can't see it? Because we're trusting him. Let's pray.